Now then, by the grace of God enabling us this night, let's now turn again to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We now come to the end of one of the most important chapters in the whole of the Bible. And as we have seen and considered the events of Genesis 3 unfolding before us, it is with astonishment and amazement and in awe we meditate upon these events. And we never ought to take those events lightly. Because what has happened at this point in history, and what God is teaching us, is that from the moment that Adam and Eve took of the fruit, in where God had told them not to take, in where they took of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and of good and evil, the whole of history from that very moment has changed. And it's as if the whole of history is hinged upon Genesis 3, verse 15. It's hinged upon this promise, and every single detail we have from this moment in Genesis, from this very promise, every single future event, this golden thread that's going to be woven throughout history, all stems and flows out of this promise. And it's all going to come to fulfillment on Calvary. And everything post-Calvary will come to its fulfillment on the last day when the Lord brings the curtain down on time and all history shall be no more. But you see, this chapter sadly teaches us one thing, and it is this: that sin takes you further than you ever wanted to go, and it costs you more than you ever wanted to pay, and it keeps you longer than you ever wanted to stay. And that is the very essence of sin. Deception, deception, deception. And by the time Adam and Eve knew who they were banished from a garden in which they were always inward, looking outward, banished now to be outward, looking inward. And that was what Satan left them with. However, those verses are sad verses, but woven into those verses is grace. God's grace. And it's God's grace that's going to drive them out. And as we shall see, it's because of the grace of God that they must now go out of the garden, out of the temple, out of his presence in that sense, out of the communion that they once shared with him. And now God is going to work a work in order that he would be able one day to bring them back in again, to again taste of the tree of life in a new garden and in a new paradise. So verse 22, I am told, is the only sentence that God utters in the whole Bible that is unfinished. It's a sentence that's just unfinished. When you look at it, it just hangs there. And then it's as if verse 23 comes in, and then God acts upon the statement that he has made. Now then, we must understand that these words are not spoken in irony, but with deep compassion. They're not insulting words. They're not words from God that's mocking the man and the woman that he made. Made in his own image. Do you not think that God was saddened? Do you not think that God was not moved in any way when he seen his own image and Adam and Eve, whom he loved perfectly and deeply and compassionately? Do you not think that he was moved? Because I say this, that if he wasn't moved, then why act in mercy towards them? If he wasn't moved, why not just annihilate them off the face of the earth and start again with another pair? If he wasn't moved in a way that he wanted to restore them back to fellowship and to a right order with himself, of course he was moved. And now he says, as if with a sense of sadness, then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." It was never God's intention that Adam and Eve would become like him in that sense, to know good and evil. And now it's as if how sad Adam's condition is now, where he was there made as a type of Christ, robed there in a robe of righteousness, a kingly robe, with a scepter of royalty and power, ruling over the creation as king over all things. And there he was in God's temple in Eden as priest before God. And there he was as prophet there explaining to Eve, and he would have been explaining to all other people from then on in all about God as a prophet, priest and king. And now look at him, stripped naked with a scepter of thorns and thistles in his hand. And now they are clothed with animal skin. And just about to be thrown out of paradise. And God said, "Look at man now. Look at him. What a sad state he is in." And you know something, just in the passing? If God hadn't acted and come to Adam in the question of asking where he was, poor Adam to this day, figuratively speaking, would have been there running behind every tree trying to clothe himself with those branches that would never have done anything for him. And now God says, "Behold, look at the man and look at the woman." Now, by eating of the tree of the knowledge and of good and evil, man became like God, but became like God in the sense that he related good and evil to himself. For example, what I mean is this. In the case of God, this is right, because he is the only perfect one who is the measure of all things. However, in the case of man, it was sin. Why? Because man now knows evil like a cancer patient knows cancer. Whereas God knows evil like the cancer surgeon knows cancer. Now you think about that for a moment. Man now knows cancer as one who is suffering from cancer, i.e. sin. God knows sin as one that is going to treat it, having no experience of it. I.e. a surgeon treats many individuals with many ailments, and yet that surgeon does not possess the ailments that he is treating. And that is exactly what's going on here. Man has become like one of us. He knows now both good and evil. There was a point when Adam didn't know anything about evil, didn't think evil, had no knowledge of evil. There was ingrained upon him a consciousness and a free will, and he had a commandment that he was continually obedient to, 100% willingly to be obedient to it, willing daily to be obedient to it, enjoying being obedient to it, loving and striving to be obedient to it, and nothing ever hindered that obedience. And that's exactly what it will be for those of us that are in Christ when we are free from this polluted body of sin.
We shall serve the Lord willingly, wanting to. We shall serve the Lord with delight and joy. There'll be nothing to hinder us, just as Adam was before the fall. But now Adam's realization that something has come in that's perverted his own view of God, has perverted his own view of his wife, has perverted his own view of the animals, has perverted his own view of the world. Nothing but perversion has come into the experience of Adam, because now he is stamped experimentally by sin in his very nature.
And you see, the implication of God's unfinished sentence is this, that if they had stayed in the garden and eaten from the tree of life, they would have lived forever in their state of sin. Friend, tonight, I have this question. How would you honestly feel? Those of you here tonight, unconverted as yet, how would you feel if you were told that you've got another 10,000 years left in this world? With all its pain and misery, and you do know it's pain and misery, you know that you're aging, you know that you've never been satisfied, you may be 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, and yet there's always something missing, and you're striving, and you've attained such great things in your life, but yet there's always something that you want, always something more. Imagine if you were going to be told you've got another X amount of thousands of years to live. Would it be a delight to you? Imagine if Adam had been able to take of this tree of life. It would have been nothing but a curse. It would have been hell on earth. Hell on earth. To be in this state eternally. It was God's grace that he never got to the tree of life. And believe you me, Satan would have been tempting him if he was to remain in the garden to take of the tree of life. Adam may have thought that, oh well, if I take of the tree of life, I may be able to reverse what taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has done to me. But there was never going to be a way back now for Adam. Not his way. Not his way. So now God banished them from the garden and paradise. It ceased to exist on this earth. But you know, there's this, how necessary for God to drive us out of an apparent good to bring us to a place of real good. What do I mean by that? Friend, tonight you may think that without Christ in this world, that you're in a place that's good. And yet you don't really know what it is to be in a place that's good. You may think that all is well. You may think that life's going smoothly. You may think that tomorrow is going to be the same as today. You may think that this week will be the same as last week, and this month the same as last month, and this year the same as last year. And yet you may sit there thinking that all is well and good. And yet it's not until God drives you, and it's not until God moves you, and it's not until God comes in and stirs up the comfortable nest that you're sitting in, that you begin to realize, no, things aren't good. Things are way from good. What I thought was good is just absolutely evil. And where I was comfortable, I can't sit any more in comfort there. And when the Spirit of God begins to move in your life, and he begins to show you what you really are, and what you're living for, and what your great attainments come to without him. Lawful in and of themselves, yes, they may be. But without God, absolutely of no value whatsoever. And you know, God has to come in, and he's got to rattle at him, and he's got to shake him to the very core, and he's got to make him see the seriousness of what he has done. And you see, God's not going to look over this, but he's got to deal with it. And oh, to what extent he has to go to deal with this. What extent he has to go to. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought that if it was at all possible, that if there was just any other way, any other way but Calvary, that God would have done it that way?
But there was no other way. And the seriousness of sin before God, this is it, the seriousness of it. It can never be left undone. It can never be brushed underneath the carpet. And for you and for me tonight, that's exactly the way we stand. Whether that's going to be dealt with in this life or whether that's going to be dealt with in the next, you are either tonight banished, naked, in darkness, in the howling wilderness of sin, or you're tonight clothed, warm, in the brightness and in the joy and the fellowship of Christ. One of the two. Now, look at what he says. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life. Now, this tree is very important in the Bible. And it appears several times in several chapters in the Bible. And this tree here in Eden is a tree. This tree being, in a sense, a pledge of the immortal life with which obedience should be rewarded. However, man lost on his fall all claim to this tree, and therefore, that he might not, as I said, eat of it and delude himself with the idea that eating of it would restore him, the Lord sent him forth from the garden. You see, this tree to Adam was a tree that was going to give him a measure of reward, if you want to use that word, for his continual act of obedience. In other words, the tree of knowledge and of good and evil was a tree in where Adam was instructed, do this, in other words, do not eat of it, and thou shalt live. Eat of it, and thou shalt die. And being obedient to that command, then here is your reward. Partake of the tree of life. Eat abundantly of the tree of life. It is a sacramental tree. It's not that there was anything on the tree that was given him eternal life. It's not that there was anything in the fruit that brought sin into his experience, or anything bad in the tree. This isn't something that's physical. This is something that's moral. This is something of the law of God. This is something inward. And now Adam would come daily and he would rejoice, and that he would feed off this tree of life, and that he would feel life, and that he would know life. And now this tree, God said, must be guarded, because the man has lost all right to come to this tree. He doesn't deserve life, he deserves death. And death is what he is going to experience. Now, let me just briefly highlight something here. You see, those two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life, correspond with the condition and the benefit in this essential covenant of law. Now just bear with me here. As I said, the one tree is a test of man's obedience or disobedience, and the other is the benefit which is retained by obedience. Since man fell, he lost all right to the tree of life, which was a sacramental in giving him eternal life. But wait a second. Christ himself bestows upon his people the one and the other by his obedience and by his spirit. You see, what God begins with in way of type, in way of sacraments, he carries on with throughout the whole of Scripture. And what you have, ultimately, is Christ, the second Adam, completely fulfilling what the first failed to do. And how does he do this? Made under the law, he fulfills the law. Yes, Christ was born of a woman made under the law. And by being made under the law, he fulfills all that the law requires of him. Do this, Jesus, and thou shalt live. Do this, and thou shalt live. And yet there was one thing that had to come into his experience, because the law cried out for it: vengeance. And that was his death. And by him dying, he was now able by his spirit to confer upon his own people life. You see, he fulfilled what the tree of knowledge and of good and evil, what that tree demanded, Christ fulfilled. And now by him fulfilling it, he can now give, as if it were in a type, to his people the spirit of life. What Adam took of the tree of life has now God given in Christ by his spirit to his people: life, spiritual life. Yes, you're going to die physically, but that's irrelevant anyway. It's the soul that never dies. That's what's important. The soul that's immortal, that'll go on and on and on perpetually. That's what's important. And you see, you have this symbolized in the Passover, in the Old Testament, and circumcision, and in the Lord's Supper and baptism in the New. You have redemption, and you have regeneration. You have Calvary, and you have the outpouring of the Spirit. The Lord's Supper, God willing, we're going to remember here next Sabbath day. And there we remember the Lord. We remember his death. We remember his atoning work. We remember that he has shed his blood for us. We remember that he has sprinkled our sins with that atoning blood. And we here celebrate that. And yet at the same time, in baptism, we're there filled with that Spirit of Christ. And we partake there of the life. The life of Christ. Now, verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Well, you might find this, well, you ought to find this a very sad verse in Scripture. But out Adam and Eve must go, banished, yes, still under the umbrella of grace. You see, as I said, it is amazing that man wasn't judged instantly and sent to a lost eternity with the devil and his angels. But no. Man was only sent to till the ground out of which he was taken. He was not sent to a place of toil, to be a place of torment. He was sent to the ground, not to the grave, to the workhouse, not to the dungeon. He was to hold the plough, friend, not to drag a chain. And in all those things that he was going to do, he was going to do by the grace of God. And that itself was a reward to him for his own trust in the promise of verse 15. And you see, the question I have for you tonight: where are you labouring, toiling? Are you labouring in this world as Adam would have done, rightfully going about your work, earning by the sweat of your brow, growing old, and doing all those things, and yet, your motives are right, your heart's in the right place, your priorities have been set in the right place, you've set your house in order with God, and that is a good thing. And yet, what of you here tonight? Are you labouring and toiling and sweating underneath the curse? Are you longing for a better day, like Adam would have longed for? Or do you just long for a pay rise? Just long for a more comfortable life? More money in the bank? Is that honestly what you're striving for? Is that honestly what you can say tonight? That my chief end is to have my bank account as full as possible. My chief end is to have a great looking girl, get married, have children. My chief end is to live for all that I want to do.
That's my chief end. Do you not think that that's the most saddest chief end you can have? When in a moment, in an instant, all taken from you. What then? What then? Well, for Adam, as I said, he was now looking into paradise from the outside. And I'm sure that he would have been there taking his young boys. And you can well imagine him there rustling through the trees and coming on a Sabbath day to worship God and to offer a sacrifice. And he would have been there telling his young boys how much he and his mother enjoyed such fellowship with God. And his young boys would have been there asking him, what is that? And Adam would have been having to say to them, that is a place where we cannot go beyond. And that is a place where we cannot enter. And the young boys would have been asking him, but why not, Daddy? Oh, because I rebelled. I rebelled against God. And now we cannot go back into that enjoyment. And now, sons, I must show you the way to get back in to God. You must come with blood. You must come with the blood of an animal. And I've seen the first one being slain. And I've seen how the first sacrifice was made. And now you must come and offer because of your sins, children, and your children and their children. And this must go on and on and on and on. Now, have you ever wondered why it says in verse 23, and God sent him out of the Garden of Eden? And then it says in verse 24, and God drove him out of the garden. I mean, if God sent him out of the garden in verse 23... then is he not out of the garden? And it's as if you have this wordplay going on. If God had sent him out of the garden, what's he still doing in the garden in verse 24? Well, it's as if you have this wordplay going on, that man himself is so deluded and so disobedient. It's as if in verse 23, God sends him out of the garden. And then it's as in verse 24, it's as God is saying, out, I'm going to drive you out. You're so unwilling to go out, but I'm going to drive you out, and with this driving out, I'm going to force you out. I'm going to use power, and in this same way, in this way that God's going to say to him, you are so blind to everything that I am saying, you're never going to be totally obedient. And it's as if you have this imagery of God forcing out, of God saying, come on, and actually forcing the man and the woman quickly, driving them out of Eden. Just as the children of Israel were driven out of Egypt that night, in haste, in a rush, now God's driving Adam and Eve out of Eden. Immediately, get out before my divine wrath and judgment comes upon you. You can't stay here. It's not safe for you to be here in the midst of this holy temple. You see, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge on good and evil was in the midst of the garden, center of the temple. Look at the shift now. Look what's going to happen here. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. Why? Why east? What's going on here? You have the two trees in the midst of the garden representing God is center to all things in man's life. God's worship is center. God ought to be center. And man always must put God first. Are you putting God first in your life tonight? Is God center in your thoughts, in your word, in your deed? Is God center in your home? Is God there to be honored above all other things? Those of you who have children tonight, is your children before God, or is God before your children?
Is the blessing that God has bestowed upon you, is that taken for granted? Have your children become the center of home, of the home? We must always be very careful, and me with you, that things in this world don't become center. God must be center. But look what's happening. We're going to go to the east. Now, east in the Bible is significant. And east here is the entrance to the garden. You see, the more you moved westward, it meant drawing nearer to God. You remember that when Cain was driven out of the Lord's presence in chapter 4, verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt, now listen, in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. In other words, Adam was placed, the garden was placed in the east of Eden. So Eden, if you like, was like Scotland, and in Scotland is Glasgow. Or should I say in Scotland is Aberdeen, on the east coast. So there you have Eden being Scotland, and then the garden, if you like, for imagery's sake, Aberdeen. So then you have Adam taken out, placed further out of the garden, on the edge there, and then when Cain commits sin, he's driven further east. In other words, the further east you go, the further away from the presence of God you experience. You're going further and further away from God in the Bible the more you travel east. And you see, God here has moved to the east of Eden, to the entrance point of the temple, of the tabernacle. In other words, no one can get in here. There's no way that anyone can get in here. And now he's going to place cherubim. And you'll notice this, that in Ezekiel's vision, God's glory comes from the east and enters the temple from the east. And earlier in chapter 10, we see the glory of God depart from the temple. Where is it going? It's traveling eastward. What's happening? It's going to join the exiles in Babylon. Away. And then in chapter 43, verse 4, Ezekiel sees a restored, more glorious temple. What's happening? God is moving back and he's entering into the temple from the east. In other words, east he's entering in and he's approaching to the west, in where he himself is going to be stationed. And that's the same way as it is in the tabernacle. And if you go through Numbers and Leviticus 27 and 18 and Numbers and Leviticus 1:13 and so on and so forth, you'll find there more information on that. We do not have time to go into it. Now then, I just want final two things here on this, the cherubim. This passage here, this verse, as far as I can understand, should read maybe like this. And he dwelt, or should I say, the Lord placed two cherubim on the east side of the garden. And he dwelt between the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a fierce fire, or Shekinah, unfolding itself to preserve the way of the tree of life. Now, what's happening here? You see, this was now the new mode of worship established to show God's anger at sin, and it's to teach the mediation of a promised Saviour as the way of life, as well as access to God. There were the same figures afterwards in the tabernacle and in the temple. And then God himself said in Exodus 25:22, I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims. I don't know about you, but I always thought as a child in the story that God had placed a cherubim, singular, at the entrance of the garden, and this cherubim held the sword. But I don't believe that that's the case at all. God placed two cherubim at the east of the garden, yes. But they did not hold any sword. But God places himself in the midst of the two cherubim. And now you have this awesome divine Shekinah glory. in where it is unapproachable light. And this sword is being yielded by God Himself in every single direction, showing that sin now has gone north, south, east and west, the whole creation polluted with it. And now this God is there, and He's there swinging the sword. And this sword is crying out for what? For vengeance. And the justice of God is crying out in anger against sin. And this sword now been awakened since Adam fell in the garden. This sword now, as if it were, taken out of its scabbard, taken out of where it was placed. God's justice was always there. God was always just. But now, since the fall of man, the sword now taken out, and it's weeding continually at the entrance into the temple. And no man can come in into the midst of the garden, into a fellowship with God, into the most holy of holy places, because the sword keeps yielding. And do you know? This sword finds one individual friend hanging on a tree. And as this sword is seeking vengeance, day and night, it's looking. Every generation. Is there anyone? Is there anyone where I can find, where I can be appeased? Is there anyone that will be able to let me lie at rest? Is there any individual that I'd be able to meet and that I'd be able to find myself at peace with? And as Adam died and Noah died and Abraham died and Moses died and David died and Isaiah died, and as all those great men died and were buried in the dust, this sword kept hovering over every single individual, and still no rest, still no rest. And then there's his cry, "Awake, O sword, and smite my companion." And that prophecy of Zechariah chapter 13 verse 7. Not that the sword was asleep, friend. Not that the sword had ceased waving itself in every direction. But figuratively speaking, the sword now was going to awaken in a way that it was told, "There is the man, and he's my companion. My companion. There's the man." And it's as if the sword would have said, "But he's your fellow. He's your only begotten son. And is there nobody else? Is there not every sinner that ever lived that I could have there plunged into and destroyed?" No. No, the Father says, "Here's my beloved. And you must strike him, sword. And you must go to him now on that tree there at Gabbatha, at Calvary, that place of the skull. And you must strike, and you must not stop until you find that he has drunken the very last dreg. And that where your justice and where you're completely appeased, and that where your wrath is met. And no matter what he feels and no matter what he says, he'll always be my companion. And no matter where he goes into the descent or where you're going to send him with that piercing deep sword, you keep going until I say it's enough. Enough." And there that sword on that day outside Golgotha rested eternally, now to be asleep. No more will it wield against those that are chosen and elect by God in Christ. No more will that sword ever come to those that he has died for and say, "I demand that you be slain." Oh, that entrance now, that way now when he said, "That's it, finished. Now the tree of life can there be in the midst of the paradise above, and every single sinner that's washed in his blood can now eat perpetually, eternally, with no barring. The way made open, never to be closed again." Friend, isn't that the gospel? Paradise lost by the first Adam. Praise be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Paradise bought and restored by the second Adam. Oh, friend, tonight, this is the question. If that sword has not found appeasement, and you're here tonight without Christ, then it must come for you. Not physically, but spiritually. And the question tonight is this. Is it tonight that the sword will come to plunge itself into you? Because I can tell you this one great fact. That every single individual out of Christ will meet the sword. And just as the Father said to the sword, "Keep going until I say it's enough." Then the Father will say to the sword, "Keep going." But do you know what the awesomeness of that is? Do you? That sword will never hear the Father say, "It is enough." Because the Father will never say, "It's enough." Because our lost eternity will never end. On and on and on and on. And on and on and on. And never will the Father say, "Enough." Never. Oh friend, tonight make sure that the sword of God's justice is not wielding over your head. And oh, I pray that it won't fall upon you ever. Not in this world or the next. Let us pray. Father, we pray tonight. And we ask that we would seek refuge under the shadow of Calvary. And that we would come, and that we would find ourselves being able to come with the offering of Calvary presented before thee, and to stand now at a tree of life, knowing that there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Bless thy word to us, we pray thee, and go before us and do us good. In Christ's name we ask for the forgiveness of our many sins. Amen. I will close by singing to God's praise from Psalm 28. You can find this on page 238. I'm going to sing the last three stanzas from verse 7 to 9. The Lord's my strength and shield, my heart upon him did rely, and I am helped, hence my heart doth joy exceedingly. Let us stand to sing the last three stanzas to the praise of God.
Yeah.
That thou hast made for us this day to our bodily use. We pray that we will never take those things for granted. But we do remember all those, even in our great city of Glasgow, that have nothing tonight, not even water to put to their lips. We pray that we will be thankful for all that we have been given by thee. Bless those that have provided and those that shall serve us. And we pray that thou would fellowship thyself with us, as we continue to fellowship one with another. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.